Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. This third letter, or the third message, or message to the third church, the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Well, we've come to the third church to whom this letter is to be delivered. It's probably been delivered to the church in Ephesus, been delivered to the church in Smyrna, and the messengers move on to Pergamum. As we saw, Ephesus was the church of the cold, dead orthodoxy. They had left their first love. What characterized the first generation church of Ephesus, the church that was founded by Paul, has, 40 years later now, has ceased to characterize the second generation church. They'd left their first love. They've lost what characterized the first generation. Their first love has been replaced by something else, and they might have a love for orthodoxy, but they don't have a love for Jesus. That's been lost. So the message was to rekindle that love, to do the deeds they did at first, that is, deeds of love, and to turn and repent. Then there was the message of Smyrna. This was the impoverished, the persecuted church that was tested by fire. But Jesus said they were spiritually rich, rich in faith. And there was only words of encouragement to keep persevering. And then we've come to the message of Pergamum, or Pergamus, as it's sometimes referred to in some ancient writings. Pergamum, we could label the compromising or the indulgent church, tolerant church. And like with the church in Ephesus, that begins with a commendation of what they're doing right, but then it goes into things that need to be corrected. Pergamum is now the site of the modern town of Bergama in Turkey. Pergamum was about 55 miles north of Smyrna. It's about 25 miles inland, unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, which were coastal cities and which had major ports which helped enrich them. Pergamum was more inland. It was about 25 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And Pergamum was an ancient city. It was a center of Greek culture and Greek rulership. Many Greek kings ruled from Pergamum, and it was the center of Greek culture for centuries before it was eventually turned over to Rome in 133 BC in exchange for Rome helping the Greeks overthrow some of its enemies. And Pergamum became the official capital of Asia and was the capital of Asia for about 250 years until it was supplanted or replaced as the capital and surpassed as a major city in Asia by Ephesus in 27 BC. And Pergamum sat up on a mountain. If you can go and look it up, and it's a beautiful area. There's the amphitheater there was incredible. It was carved right into the side of a mountain, and the cities being on the mountain overlooked this beautiful valley, agriculturally rich valley. And the amphitheater being carved right in the side of the mountain, people who were sitting in it just had this expansive view of the valley below them as well. And the city was basically a series of terraces that were carved out of this mountain overlooking this Caicus Valley. And Pergamum gives its name to something we're familiar with, parchment. Parchment was developed in Pergamum. Before parchment came along, the only writing material was papyrus, and the only place papyrus grew in sufficient quantities was in Egypt. And word got back to Egypt that the Greeks and those in Pergamum were amassing this library that was going to rival the library in Alexandria, Egypt. And so Egypt cut off its shipments of papyrus to Pergamum, and so somebody in Pergamum developed parchment, which is made of animal skin. And so Pergamum, the word parchment is derived from the name of the town, Pergamum, where it was first produced. Now, besides being a center of Greek culture, Pergamum also had a long history of pagan worship. An idolatry. In fact, a massive altar to Zeus, one of the primary Greek pagan gods, was built in Pergamum. This altar was on an 18-foot-tall platform. It was 120 feet by 112 feet. It was all colonnaded all the way around. It was just one of the wonders of the ancient world, just this huge altar and temple to Zeus. But there was also a lot of other temples, a lot of other shrines, a lot of other altars and statues, just filled. Pergamum was just filled with these type of things. In fact, it was not only a major center for the worship of Zeus, it was also a major center for the worship of Asclepius, who was the god of healing and the Greek god of healing as well. And this particular temple to Asclepius drew thousands of people from all around the world who came there to be cured because it was the god of healing. And for those of you who are afraid of snakes, you'll love this, because the part of the worship of Asclepius was feeding a live snake. And then to be cured, you would spend the night in the temple, sleeping on the floor, where live, non-venomous snakes were allowed to roam around free, where hopefully that you would be touched by one of these snakes while you were laying there, therefore being touched by the god, and then be cured. And so this was part, and this just drew people from all around the world to seek healing there in the temple of Asclepius. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to have a temple devoted to the cult of emperor worship, worship of the Roman emperor. It was built by Augustus in 29 BC and eventually had a second temple built for, and then a third. So it was very, very devoted to this whole cult of emperor worship. In fact, it was a leader in this cult. It was prolific there. It was devout there. As we saw last time, Smyrna had a temple to the cult of emperor worship. Pergamum had three. And so they took it very seriously. In fact, in other cities, such as Smyrna, a Christian might get in trouble or might be in danger on one day of the year when you were supposed to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and receive your certificate saying that you did that. And if you didn't do it, you could be in danger of being in trouble with the authorities and persecuted. This is why when we saw in Smyrna that is told that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. In other words, there may have been a crackdown at this particular time on these Christians for their failure to engage in the cult of emperor worship. Well, if in other cities a Christian was in danger one day of the year, in Pergamum it was in danger every year, every day, for the same reason, because this was just prolific in the city. And the city of Pergamum was also famous for two other reasons. It was the birthplace of Galen, who was second only to Hippocrates in terms of the healing arts, medicine. You know, doctors take what, the Hippocratic Oath, and that's named after Hippocrates, who was one of the early leaders in the discovery of medicine and practice of medicine. And again, Pergamon had a large library. Over 200,000 volumes were in this library, and eventually this library was taken to Alexandria, Egypt by Cleopatra, where it remained until it was eventually destroyed in 642 BC when Egypt was invaded. And like Smyrna, there's no other mention of this town, of this city, in the New Testament. There's no record of the founding of the church here, or who founded the church, who first brought the gospel to Pergamum. But obviously, there's a church there. And the letter to Pergamum begins, like all the other letters, with an identification of the speaker. There's the identification of who it's written to, the church in Pergamum. Then there's the identification of the speaker. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Literally, it's this one. This one, the one. It's not just anyone who's bringing this message to you, Pergamum. It's this one. It's the one. It's coming with a divine authority. And then there's the attribute of the speaker. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Again, this is an attribute taken directly from John's description of his vision of Jesus that he saw over in chapter 1, taken from chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. So John's description of Jesus, and applying that description here, leaves no doubt to those in Pergamum as to who is the source of this message and who is bringing this message to them and the authority behind this message. And as we see here too, as we've seen in the other letters, the attribute that is ascribed to Jesus corresponds to the condition and the need of the particular church to which the letter is addressed. And in the original Greek, it's very dramatic the way this attribute is described. It's literally the one who has the sword, the double-edged, the sharp. And so it's a threefold description of this. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. And the word for sword here, it's not the more usual word, which is machaira, which is kind of a little short dagger-type sword that was used by the Romans for close-quarters combat. This was a large, long sword, or broad sword, a battle sword. It was used for slashing and hacking. And, in other words, it was meant to dismember. It was meant to cause maximum damage. And so there's this large battle sword. And the image here is Jesus Christ sitting in judgment over His church. And when necessary, He judges them by His Word. His Word takes effect and is effective. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 12, verse 48. After His rejection by the Jews, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. God's word is effective. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins with the household of God. So here's this broad sword, or image of the sharp two-edged sword is also used in chapter 2, verse 16, where there's the call to repent. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. As well as in chapter 19, verse 15 and verse 21, from this speaking of Jesus at His return in chapter 19, from His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. So when this sword is unleashed, it is destructive, and it brings great, great judgment. So it's just this picture of Jesus' judicial power, His judicial authority, and His punishing and condemning power of Christ's Word. It's going to defeat His enemies. Remember what Jesus told over in the parable in Luke. Luke 19, 27, about the ruler who went away to receive a kingdom, and there were his subjects who said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." And in verse 27 he states, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." It's not good to be in the camp of the enemy against Christ. Jesus will have the ultimate conquest and destruction of all His enemies. This is the truth that's spelled out over and over throughout the Bible. And unfortunately, it's a truth which most of the professing church doesn't take seriously. Just doesn't take Jesus' judge seriously. Jesus is going to hold His people, those who profess to be His people, His church, He's going to hold them accountable. There's going to come a day of reckoning. There's coming a day of judgment. And this is the way it's always been. Back in the Old Testament, Israel, just showing that the heart of man does not change. Israel had the same apathy toward the judgment of God. Jeremiah 17:15. Jeremiah says, "Look, they keep saying to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" As if God's going to do all this judgment you're proclaiming, where is it? It hasn't happened. It's not happening now. We don't ever remember it happening before. Jeremiah 23:17, speaking of the false teachers, "They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.'" There's no consequence for sin. And over, this was the attitude of the people in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Well, the heart of man doesn't change. Gentile heart, same as the Israelite heart. It still has this enmity to God. It still has this aversion to God's Word. And so, Jesus is coming, letting them know that He is coming with the sword of judgment, and that there's going to be the ultimate conquest and destruction of all His enemy. And this church is being confronted by the One who is going to judge them with His Word. Next, following the pattern of the letters, there's a knowledge of the people, the situation in which the church is living in. Verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, but do not deny my faith." So there's this knowledge of the people, knowledge of the situation. God knows what's going on. Jesus knows what's going on with His people. Again, this is simply a truth that's repeated throughout the Bible. In Jeremiah 16:17, God states, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." God sees it all. He sees the good. He sees the bad. He sees the heart. And then there's three situations, three circumstances here that God declares that He knows of what's going on in the church of Pergamum. One is good, two are bad, that's happening with the people of this church. The good is that they are holding fast. I know where you dwell, He says. The word dwell there means a settled, permanent residence. It's to set down roots. God dwells in the hearts of His people. In Revelation, this word, or at least in the book of Revelation, this word often has a moral significance to it. And it when it speaks of those who dwell somewhere, it talks about those who dwell upon the earth. And just that phrase in Revelation, those who dwell upon the earth, is not describing just their sphere of existence, but rather it's describing what they're bound to, what they're devoted to. They dwell, they're permanent here, they're of the world, they're in the world, they're part of the earth, they dwell upon and on the earth. Just that phrase is used 9 times in 7 verses, and as we can just glance through them, it'll show you it doesn't have a good connotation. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:10, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I shall also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." And in 6:10, "They cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Chapter 8, verse 13. "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth.'" Chapter 11, verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them," that is the two prophets who have been killed, "will rejoice over them, make merry, and they will sing gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." That's what they're bound to. Chapter 13, verse 8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship Him." That is the Antichrist. Verse 14 of chapter 13. "He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast." And then finally, chapter 17, verse 2 and 8, speaking of the great harlot, "It's with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was, is, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder." So you see this connotation of being a dweller on the earth throughout the book of Revelation is not a good connotation. And it's signifying a people, what they're bound to, what they're tied to, what their devotion is. Well, I do all that just so you'll know that when we come to them in the future, and that this word dwell here has somewhat of a significance and a moral significance in much of the book of Revelation. But that's right here in the message to Pergamum. where he tells them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, he's simply referring to it as a place of residence. It doesn't have any moral connotation here, showing that context makes a big difference in how you interpret any particular word. And where they dwell is where Satan's throne is. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what John meant by where Satan's throne is. Some people have said, well, it's because of all the idolatry that went on there. You had the Temple of Zeus, Temple of Asclepius, you had all these other pagan elements that are there. And there's about four or five different views of what it means to be where Satan's throne is. But the one that seems to be the most plausible and has the better support of the context, both of history and of what's going on in the church at this time, is it's the cult of emperor worship. That's the primary thing that John is referring to when he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You're in the seat of emperor worship. Now, if Satan has a throne somewhere, what does that imply? That implies there's some dominion, right? It implies there's dominion over hearts, mind, lives of the people, over the society in which all this is going on. Now, we could say with a lot of confidence that our nation right now is where Satan's throne is. In fact, you just look around the world today, it's hard to find a spot where wickedness and evil and idolatry and immorality and violence and perversion is not just running rapid. It is everywhere today. But here it's referred to specifically to Pergamum because of the cult of emperor worship. Now, all idolatry is worship of demons, right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons. Timothy warned in 1 Timothy 4:1 that days were coming when people would teach doctrines of demons. You see, this cult of emperor worship went beyond just worshiping the emperor, because the emperor is who? He's the head of state. And so if you're worshiping the emperor, it eventually evolves into worship of the state, and then a worship of the nation, and the hope and the trust all is focused and centered in the government, in the nation, in man. And the cult of the emperor worship made this totalitarian demand on people for an absolute allegiance to the state. And John sees this totalitarian demand for absolute allegiance to the state as being an agent of Satan. It was the greatest threat to the church at the time, under this the rule and power of Rome, was to demand allegiance to the state, demand allegiance to emperor. They didn't care if you worshipped other gods, but when it came time to worship Caesar, you had to bow down to that. You could have all the other gods you wanted, but your ultimate allegiance had to be to the state. Well, Jesus tells them that in spite of this pressure from government, from society, from this pressure of living where it's dominated by this satanic influence, he says, you hold fast my name. Verb, hold fast, there is in the present tense. You habitually, constantly hold fast my name. And what does it mean to hold fast to the name of Jesus? Well, it's a personal loyalty to Jesus, to the person of Jesus, to all that He is. You don't deny He's Lord. You don't deny He's Master. You don't deny His sovereignty. You don't deny His deity or any of His attributes. In other words, the worship of Jesus Christ is not just another religion that's equally on a par with every other religion out there. But He is the only true God. Remember what the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin at the beginning of the church age. speak no more in this name. Quit saying Jesus is the Messiah. Quit saying He is God. Quit saying He is Lord. Speak no more in this name. In other words, they would not confess Caesar is Lord because He's not. So they didn't deny the name of Jesus. He is Lord. So many today deny the name of Jesus. They don't hold fast His name. They invent their own Jesus. You know, the Jesus of the cults is not the Jesus of the Bible. They don't hold fast His name. The Jesus of liberal social theology, the social gospel, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. They don't hold fast His name. The Jesus of feminism, the Jesus of seeker church, of politically correct Jesus, the Jesus of Roman Catholicism, He's still on the cross. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. They don't worship the Jesus of the Bible. They don't hold fast His name. And so these people are faithful to the Jesus of the Bible, the one that the Bible describes, in spite of all the social, the cultural, and the political pressure to deny the name of Jesus, to just make Him like any other deity, but you bow down to the man-made institutions that elevate themselves to the ultimate source of authority. Now, we have a Supreme Court now that is saying you got to set aside your faith and bow down to our edicts and do what we say. Well, no, you can't deny the name of Jesus. They're not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority. His Word is the ultimate authority. So they held fast His name, the name of Jesus. And He said, and they did not deny My faith, in spite of all the pressure to do so. They didn't deny His name. They held fast His name. They didn't deny His faith. What does it mean, My faith? Well, it's the true gospel. You know, remember over in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul wrote, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. They don't hold to a true gospel. Well, what's the true gospel? Well, it's not just Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and if we believe that, then everybody's a Christian. No, it's the whole gospel, the true gospel. It's cause and effect. Not only what brings salvation, the cause of salvation, the author of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ, Him alone, His work, who He is, His person, but also the true gospel includes the effect of true faith on a person's heart and mind and life. You can't say you believe something and not have that belief impact your life and change the way you live. Otherwise, you don't believe it. This is in Revelation 14:12. States, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So keeping the commandments of God goes along with faith in Jesus, right? Because that's the effect of a true faith in Jesus. Because a true faith in Jesus, part of the new birth, regeneration, is what? God writes His law on your heart. It becomes the dominating, motivating, controlling principle of a person's life. So those who do not deny My faith, they don't adulterate God's Word, they don't edit God's Word, they don't instill a false security and a false salvation in people just to accumulate numbers, they don't peddle the Word of God and make it commercially viable. They're not trying to make it socially acceptable and popular with the masses. or it's not corrupted with human wisdom. They do not deny my faith. And they did all this. They held fast his name, did not deny his faith, even in the days of Antipas. See, this time of pressure to deny the name of Jesus, to deny the faith, this pressure was brought about, and they were under this pressure in the days of Antipas. Now, Antipas, nobody knows anything about him. There's no record of him being among the martyrs of the early church. But he obviously was. Because who was killed? You see, it's one thing to be faithful when there's no pressure. When Christianity is commercial, when it's commercially viable, when it's culturally popular, when it's the expected thing to be, when it's respectable, it's one thing to be faithful then. And then it's another thing to be faithful maybe when there's some social pressure and it's not so popular anymore and you're kind of looked at as weird and strange and as though you just crawled out from under a rock and that you have these really weird ideas and you just take this Bible way too literally. And then it's another thing to be faithful when they begin killing you. And this was the church in Pergamum. They stayed faithful even in the days of Antipas. See, this is the difference of being a faithful Christian somewhere like America or Europe versus being a faithful Christian in an Islamic country under Sharia law or in a communist country where Christianity is outlawed and punishable by death. Huge difference. Huge difference. Today there is a massive defection from the name of Jesus, a massive defection from his faith with virtually no pressure. The primary pressure that's causing the defection today is greed and ambition, not persecution. And if there is persecution, it's happening for a different reason. It's happening because they've abandoned the faith, not because they're holding fast to it. Well, he describes Antipas. He is my faithful, my witness, my faithful one. He was faithful to witness to Christ, even to death. And even his death was a witness. Even his death was a testimony to his faith. So Antipas was probably the first in a series of martyrs under Roman persecution in Pergamum. And again, reiterating the condition of the city under the ultimate source and influence of this persecution that led to Antipas' martyrdom, where Satan dwells. So very good so far for the church of Pergamum, but not all is well. But I have a few things against you. That word "but" there, emphasizing a strong contrast. It's a strong contrast to the church's faithfulness in the face of persecution from without. Not so rosy when it comes to corruption from within. I have a few things against you. That word "few," It's where we get our word oligarchy from. It can mean a small, or can mean a small number, can mean unimportant. Well, obviously Jesus isn't saying I have some unimportant things here, just to mention in passing. No, he has a few things. Few in terms of few in number. And it's few because he's going to mention two groups, two types of groups, two types of heresies that are being tolerated by the church, that are being allowed within the church and compromised, which is causing some corruption from within. They're resisting the persecution from without and holding fast, but they're succumbing to corruption from within. And the message is that no false teaching or teachers would be tolerated by the church. See, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, corrupts it all. And once leaven gets into the lump, you don't get it out. It just keeps working and growing until it leavens the entire lump. And so they were not keeping the church whole and wholesome. The first group that's tolerated, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, we're mostly familiar with the account of Balaam and Balak. Remember, Balaam was a prophet for hire. Balak was the king of Moab, hires Balaam to come and curse Israel, and Balaam can't curse Israel. God won't allow him to curse Israel. So what does he do? He teaches Balak how to corrupt them. If you can't curse them, you corrupt them. Balaam is mentioned, and the teaching of Balaam is mentioned two other places in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2:15. Speaking of false teachers, saying they're forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam was motivated by what? Greed. Love of money. And he's mentioned in Jude 11, the same accusation. Motivated, did all he did for money, the wages of unrighteousness. Now Jesus lets them know that this is within their midst. You have there some, there within the church, within Pergamum, who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. And that word holding is to seize, to grasp. See, Balaam encouraged Balak to induce and seduce Israel into idolatry. Invite them over for a party. Let's have a block party. Bring them all in. Introduce them to your festivals and show them how fun it can be. And in so doing, they were forfeiting God's protection and coming under His judgment. And over 20,000 people were killed in judgment. In other words, Balaam told Balak to induce Israel, to tell Israel, listen, you can worship the idols of the cultures around you and still be right with God. You can serve two masters. You can indulge the flesh. You can engage in these things. You can love the world and still go to heaven. And he did it all for profit. Whereas if you can't curse them, you corrupt their life and their worship. You can be immoral. You can gratify the lust. You can intermingle with unbelievers. You can partake of the culture. You can integrate pagan practices with the worship of God and still say you're God's people. So they seduce Israel away from the true God and true worship. And Israel kept at it for the rest of their existence until they were taken into captivity by Babylon and destroyed. Jeremiah 7, 8 and 10. 8 through 10, behold, You are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifice to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. We can just go to confessional once a week and then live the life the way we want to live the rest of the time we want to. We can go out and be crooked businessmen, and we can be immoral, and we can be in immoral relationships and run around with the world and engage in all the world and then go to church on Sunday and we're just fine. And it's all motivated by greed and the love of money. So in other words, Balaam taught Balak to convince the people, just relax your principles. Don't be so meticulous. Don't be so devoted. Relax your principles. Be pragmatic. Do what's expedient. Balaam was essentially the author of religious syncretism. Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of Israel. He taught him how to bait the trap and what bait to use in the trap. We see this all the time in church growth strategies, right? 40 days of purpose. Appeal to the flesh. Do this program. Do that program. Bait with this. Bait with that. Big bands, entertainment, whatever it is. Whatever it takes to appeal to the basic, more baser instincts of humanity. If you've got to use old pornography, okay. If you've got to use profanity from the pulpit, okay. Whatever it does to generate the numbers, hey, just appeal to the flesh. Well, some in the church here in Pergamum had been seduced. They've imbibed the culture. The church did nothing. In other words, there was no Phineas to stand up and stay and stop the plague and the judgment that was coming as there was in Israel. Instead, they tolerated and they compromised. And of course, what were the people being tempted to do? To eat things, sacrifice to idols, commit acts of immorality. See, when you start eating things, sacrifice to idols, what does that imply? That means that you're fellowshipping with and going to the pagan banquets and you're going to the pagan feasts and you're being influenced by the pagan culture, and part of that pagan culture was immorality. And so you're just setting, they're throwing themselves, it's okay to engage in the things of the culture and still be a Christian. And of course, you can do this to avoid some of the persecution that you're going to be suffering, like Antipas suffered. So that was the first group. The second group that they tolerated was in verse 15, thus you all so have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You notice the true believers in Pergamum, or believers in Pergamum, when it came to outside persecution, they held fast to the name. Here you have those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and to the Nicolaitans. And we talked about, when we looked at Ephesus, what this teaching in the Nicolaitans was. They were followers of Nicolaus, who was one of the first seven deacons appointed by the church, who went away from the faith and drew people to himself and started this little group, cult, that was basically antinomianism. And so you have these two groups. They're similar, but they're different. And they're both disobeying the edict of the Council of Jerusalem. Remember the edict that the Council of Jerusalem sent out in Acts 15, the letter that they wrote to the Gentiles? You know, because you had Jews saying they got to be circumcised, they got to become Jews, and the council said, no, we're not going to put a yoke on them that we ourselves have been unable to bear. But we'll write a letter to them and tell them to abstain from blood, from things sacrificed to idols, and from immorality. So right here, they're disobeying, and these people are saying, you can ignore all that stuff. You can ignore what the council in Jerusalem said. You can ignore these principles that God has laid down and still be a Christian. So both these groups are pursuing the same goal. It's just embracing immorality in the culture. But they're taking two different paths. Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam are saying, listen, relax your standards. Just go along. Don't be so strict. And the second group, those, the Nicolaitans, they want to find a compromise between Christian life and Christian principles and the pagan cultures. And they want to include as much of the culture as possible. And essentially, it's just a perversion of Christian liberty. Hey, we're under liberty. We can do these things. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Well, Jesus has some strong words for these who have been bought in to these false teachers, and not only strong words to those who bought into it, the strong words to the church itself for tolerating them, for compromising with them. So there's the announcement of the coming of Jesus. Repent therefore. Now, wouldn't repentance seem like the logical, rational response to Jesus' expression of hatred for their evil and their compromise and their toleration of evil and the hatred of their sin? Seems like it would be, right? When you have the God of the universe, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword telling you to repent, that the natural and most logical would be to repent. But is that what people do mostly? No, they're getting there like Israel. What did God tell Israel? I have sent you my prophets one after another, time and time again, but you would not listen. You won't repent. You won't turn. If anything, you just double down and become more obstinate and more stubborn. You become worse than what your fathers were. And you do more evil than what your fathers did. And so this call to repent is enforced with the threat of judgment. Repent therefore, or else. Literally, it's if not. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them. So notice, I'm coming to you quickly, the church in Pergamum, and I will make war against them, these false teachers, those who hold to Balaam, the antinomian Nicolaitans. I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So when Jesus says he's coming to you, it gives the idea that this is more than just the judgment at the day of judgment. I'm coming to you, Pergamum, a special judgment on this church. Where's the church of Pergamum today? It is long gone, right? That whole area of the world is now under the darkness of Islam. And it's getting darker, just as we've seen in the news lately. Getting much darker. Turkey used to be somewhat a more moderate, not anymore. It's getting darker and darker. Jesus said, I will make war against them. He's going to speak judgment against them. And what he speaks comes to pass. And to make war is to subdue, it is to dominate, it is to defeat and to crush. And this is what he'll do to those who are propagating the falsehood. And of course, this is true of all who refuse to heed the call of Christ to repent. Remember what John the Baptist said? Repent. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He's coming with his winnowing fork. Of course, John the Baptist expected the first coming of Jesus to be a coming in judgment instead of coming in salvation. Second coming is judgment. Hebrews tells us when he comes again, he doesn't come with reference to sin. In other words, he's not coming to save from sin. He's coming in judgment. So all who refuse the call to repent of their tolerance of evil, compromise with the world, relaxing God's standards, corruption of his worship, they just show that they're not true Christians. When they say, oh, hey, it works. You know, it draws a crowd. What do you mean tell us we've got to stop this? We can't stop. We have too much invested in it. And so they come under the judgment of Christ. And also show that they are not true Christians. In verse 17, there's the call to the churches, the command to obey. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have any spiritual understanding, any spiritual insight, any ability to grasp and understand spiritual truth, let him hear. And you hear always implies hear with obedience. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, plural, churches. This message is to apply to all the churches. And by implication, all the churches throughout the church age. And then there's the promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. In other words, it's a future reward. What's the hidden manna? Well, what did Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:3, they all say ate the same spiritual food. The man in the wilderness, what did Jesus say in John chapter 6? I'm the bread of life who's come down out of heaven. Whereas he who overcomes, I'll give him, and the word some is not in the original, I will give him of the hidden manna. He'll partake of the hidden manna. In other words, when you overcome, you have the overcomer has full satisfaction now, with God, with His Word, with Jesus Christ. It's His food, it's His drink, it's what's satisfied. And it's just a foretaste of the future. And it's hidden. It's hidden manna. It's hidden to all who don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. But to give some of the hidden manna is simply to partake of Christ. It's what John said over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. So we will have that full satisfaction. And then I will give them a white stone. What's this? Now, this has caused a lot of speculation. But it's really pretty simple if you just put it in its cultural context. A white stone was often given as a reward, given as a reward by Rome for certain acts of loyalty to the empire, to the emperor. And we're given a reward granting free admission to feasts and festivals that were around. Well, you have picturing the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great heavenly feast. We give them a white stone and a new name written on the stone. What does it mean, a new name? Well, again, this is drawn from the Old Testament. Isaiah 62, speaking of Israel, in the restored Israel, the future Israel, future Jerusalem. In Isaiah 62, verse 1, God states, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, her salvation like a torch that is burning, and the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate." What does he mean? Jerusalem's going to be called by a new name? Well, verse 4, "It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you." Also in Isaiah 65, 13 and 15, speaking of the true remnant that are true to the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but by servants will be called by another name." The word new there, it means fresh, previously unknown, different in nature. In other words, the new name is going to be compatible with, it will be expressive of, the new state and the new condition at the time of Christ's coming. Jerusalem will be called by a new name to match her new state and her new condition, because it will be the seat and the place of righteousness. It will be the city of righteousness. And it is the name which will be received upon entrance into a new state. Jesus even did this when he was on earth, didn't he? With Peter. Peter entered a new state after his confession of faith. Peter. "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. From now on, your name is Peter, rock. Because on this rock, this profession of faith, I will build my church." So there, entering into a new state brought about a change in a name to match that state, to be expressive of that state. And so it's a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. See, it's known only to the one who receives it, because it's his own name. It's a new one reflecting new state, and new condition of belonging to Christ, His church, His bride. So this is the message to Pergamum. And we can see, while it's possible for people to be very stalwart, to be very resistant to outward pressure, they'll get their back up and they'll dig in their heels and say, "You're not going to make us change. We're going to hold fast." It's a whole different story when it comes to the corruption from inside. That's where it gets them. That's where it gets them. And then that inward corruption eventually leads to the collapsing to the outward pressure. Jesus takes a dim view of compromise, intolerance of evil. Only a little leaven will leaven the lump. And one compromise only leads to another, and it makes the next one much easier to do. So this church must repent of its compromise. You know, here people will ask or always think, how much of the world, how much of the culture is safe? How much can I imbibe and still be a Christian? How much can I engage in the world and its entertainment, its values and its thinking and its ways and still get by with being a Christian? Well, that's the wrong question, right? That's totally the wrong question. The question should be, how much compromise does God tolerate? None. How much faithfulness does He require? All. Because you can't serve two masters. And the question often really boils down to is, how much do we love and trust and value God? What is our most treasured possession? Is it the world? Or is it Him, His name, His faith? See, it's not enough just to resist the pressure from outside. You've got to guard from the corruption, the compromise from within, and especially the compromise and corruption that is in our own heart that wants to cause us and lead us and tempt us to make compromises with the world, as well as resisting the pressure from the culture and society from without. And that's a lesson the church today needs to learn dramatically, and it's a lesson we always need to keep in mind, is that the greatest dangers to the church mostly come from within, not from without. Any comments?